Love not the world. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it nourishes our lives. It gives us spiritual food. It makes us stronger spiritually, so that we can stand for you in this world. There is much pressure upon us from this world. The pull of the world is very strong. The influences grow stronger every day. But you have said in your word that we can overcome the world. Sustain us this day with the understanding that you have loved us, and therefore we can love you and avoid the love of the world. Teach us this day the importance of this lesson. And I pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Affordable Care Act, you've heard of that, right? Full-time work is defined as 30 hours a week. Did you know that? Full-time work is defined as 30 hours a week. That's why if you have more than 50 employees who work at least 30 hours a week, then there are certain things that are required of you. We might scratch our heads at this. How did they arrive at 30 hours a week? I thought the work week was 40 hours a week. And then I came across this from the San Francisco Bay Guardian, April the 15th, 2014, just a few months ago, written by Stephen T. Jones, the headline, Save the World, Work Less. Here's what he said. With climate change threatening life as we know it, perhaps it's time to revive the forgotten goal of spending less time on our jobs. Save the world, work less. That dual proposition should have universal appeal in any sane society. And those two ideas are inextricably linked by the realities of global climate change because there is a direct connection between economic activity and greenhouse gas emissions. Simply put, every hour of work we do cooks the planet and its sensitive ecosystems a little bit more. And going home to relax and enjoy some leisure time is like taking this boiling pot of water off the burner. How about that? Well, if we really want to save the planet, we wouldn't work at all, right? We just sit around, do nothing all the time. That must be the solution, right? As weird as this sounds, it really is related to the subject of the day. This will become evident as we go through this topic. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, love not the world. The word world here is the word cosmos. It refers to the physical world, the environment in which we live. That's part of the definition of the cosmos, the environment in which we live, and it also refers to the population that lives within that environment. And the word love is striking because it is the verb form of the word agape. Don't agape love the world. Why do people agape love the world? What is that all about? Well, you have to understand that people of the world will sacrifice everything to have as much of the world as they can. They'll even work less to save the environment. From the Huffington Post, Somebody asked me one time why I'm reading the Huffington Post. I'm really not. I'm only researching specific subjects, and these articles pop up. January the 8th, 2012, by Rick Hansen, a PhD. He says, whether it's our hunter-gatherer ancestors, depending upon their habitats for food and shelter, or modern folks making use of the settings of home and work, or the nearly 7 billion members of the human race pressing hard against the limits of lifeboat Earth to survive and flourish. Cultural evolution alone, and perhaps biological evolution as well, are calling us to love the world. Isn't that interesting? The world is near to hand in the matter, energy, nature, and human-made objects all around you. And then in widening circles, the world extends out to include society and culture, the planet itself, and ultimately the entire and still often mysterious universe. When you love the world, you both appreciate and care for it. Each of these actions make you feel good. Plus, they help you preserve and improve everything you depend on for air and food, livelihood, security, pleasure, and community. Do you hear what he's saying? People have nothing to depend upon but the world for their survival. The planet, the physical world, our environment. We are totally dependent upon our planet for survival. Is that true? They love the physical world in their foolish wisdom because they think this is all there is. They do not understand that we are actually dependent upon God for our survival. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. Paul was on Mars Hill. He was talking to a bunch of philosophers and thinkers. Verse 27 says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. If you remove God altogether, could we survive? Absolutely not, because remember what he said in another place, by him all things consist. Nevertheless, the world has become the god of the people who live upon it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And yet in the foolishness of the wisdom of this world, they make creation itself rather than the Creator, their God. In fact, environmentalism, ever hear of that? Environmentalism has become the world's religion. From the Hawaii Free Press, September the 15th, all the way back in 2003 by Michael Crichton, he says this. Today, one of the most powerful religions in the Western world is environmentalism. Environmentalism seems to be the religion of choice for urban atheists. Why do I say it's a religion? Well, look at the beliefs. there is, and it, what he's going to do, he's going to draw a parallel between environmentalist beliefs and actual biblical truth. Not to say they're equal, but he's saying it's a displacement. What they're doing is they're giving a counterfeit in environmentalism, a counterfeit alternative to biblical truth. He says there's an initial Eden, a paradise, a state of grace and unity with nature. That's the way they think the world is supposed to be. There's a fall from grace into a state of pollution as a result of eating from the tree of knowledge. And as a result of our actions, there is a judgment day coming for us all. You know, that's the doom of the planet because of our polluting it. We are all energy sinners, doomed to die, unless we seek salvation, which is called sustainability. Sustainability is salvation in the church of the environment. Just as organic food is its communion, that pesticide-free wafer that the right people with the right beliefs imbibe. Now, I'm not speaking against organic food. Don't get the wrong idea, but he's drawing a parallel there in that. He says, I know that I can't talk anybody out of this. These are not facts that can be argued. These are issues of faith. And so it is, sadly, with environmentalism. Increasingly, it seems facts are necessary because the tenets of environmentalism are about belief. Now, I found another article that does something very similar, and it's interesting that this article, written by Cheryl Eisenberg from This Green Life, February 2011, actually writes in favor of environmentalism. She denies that it's a real religion, but recognizes the parallels. She says, like religion, environmentalism is driven by values and it has prescriptions for how to maintain those values in the world. Environmentalism prizes biodiversity and prescribes habitat protection, among other things, to maintain it. Like religion, environmentalism has a culture that includes practices, a literature, poets and prophets, mantras, which she says is reduce, reuse, recycle, and dietary rules. It even has its own holiday, Earth Day. God intended for us to take care of the environment. Don't get me wrong. Remember in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, if you go there and look, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, because when we talk about this, then, you know, the people, the environmentalists are going to say, well, then you're for pollution and you're for destroying the planet. That's not the point. We're not arguing in favor of destroying the environment. We're talking about where men have placed their faith and their trust and their hope. They have divested themselves of God altogether and invested themselves entirely in a humanistic approach to existence and are trusting 100% in their own ability to preserve the earth's environment and worship it as its God. We'll come to that a little bit more in a moment. But in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Then in verse 15 of the same chapter, verse 15 he says, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Part of man's original responsibility was to dress and keep the environment of the earth. Yes, we have a responsibility to take care of our environment. Yes, we can damage the environment in small ways, but no, we will not destroy the planet. How do we know that? Well, God has a plan. And he will destroy the environment. And when we come closer to the end of the year, we're going to talk about that. In the tribulation period, there's going to be some tremendous destruction of the environment. We're going to talk about that the end of the year. He has a plan. And yes, I do believe in global warming in the tribulation period, because the book of Revelation tells us it's going to get pretty hot then. But it's not going to be because of greenhouse gases. It's going to be because of the divine interference and imposition of wrath. But people love the world because the world has become a god to them. This was posted on the internet. Quote, "I worship Mother Earth. That's the only God I worship. I believe that all energy comes from Earth, and when something dies, it goes back to the Earth so that energy goes to another thing being created. And I believe that all that Earth's energy belongs to Mother Earth." This person isn't making a joke. They really believe it. John Kerry, Secretary of State, apparently made a comment on Earth Day, or made a speech or something on Earth Day, and a person was responding to that and said, "Earth is more than just a spaceship. She is our mother. She gave us life. There is nowhere else to go but to stay and love her." And then in the Worldview Times, May 13, 2010, "Just as in the olden days, the Earth has become the focal point for worship. In Grecian times, the supreme earth deity was Gaia." And I don't know if I'm pronouncing the word right or not. G-A-I-A. "Also known as the Universal Mother. Sacred oaths were given in her name and worshipers performed rituals in her honor. The classic artistic representation of Gaia is a woman emerging from the earth. The goddess arises but never leaves her planetary body. Visceral rites, including plant, animal, and human sacrifice, were held to adore the goddess." Now, here's what I want you to catch. "In our contemporary era, Earth Day has become the modern celebration of Gaia, Mother Earth. Partakers of this event, whether aware of it or not." Hear those words? A lot of people say, "Oh, I don't worship the earth as a god." But they really do. They may not be fully aware of all the ramifications of what they're doing. But he says they're playing off the ancient pagan beliefs of a universal mother. "Like the sacred oaths taken in her name, today's Earth Day celebrants sign environmental petitions, make pledges, and announce resolutions to support Mother Earth. And like the old sacrifices to the deity, today's Earth Day practitioners offer sacrifices of good works to the planet. Not only is the Earth a deity to be venerated, but the Earth itself, as the representative and embodiment of the goddess, has become a modern-day idol." Now, when God says, "Love not the world," it's a lot more involved in that than we might realize. People love this world as a god. But then, he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Neither the things that are in the world." To love the world is to worship the world as the giver of life and the one and only thing upon which we are totally dependent for our survival. But to love the things in the world is to devote oneself to the experience of living on the earth. We do live here. I guess you've noticed. We breathe the air. We eat the food. We make use of the material substances of the earth to build homes, to make clothes, to have some substantive living upon this planet. We do live here, but we understand that this world is not our home. In fact, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." What's a stranger and a pilgrim? Someone who's living in a land that is not their home. My wife is a stranger and a pilgrim in Uganda. It's not her home. And she's looking to come home. He's saying we are strangers as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who are the holders of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Wherever we happen to be on this entire globe, we are strangers and pilgrims. The world is not our home. Verse 14, he says, "For they that are, say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." We are going to live someplace else. Now, you know, depending upon where you say that in this earth, they think, well, we're waiting for the spaceship to come. No, we're waiting for Jesus to come. And that's a reality. We're strangers and pilgrims here. But for people who don't understand that, the experience of living on this planet is all they have. And consequently, they love the things of the earth, all of the things that they can experience. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment when we look at all that is in the world in another verse. In the 19th century, there was a philosophy developed called existentialism. Ever hear of existentialism? Existentialism is the belief that the existence of the individual person as a free agent must assume ultimate responsibility for acts of free will without any certain knowledge of what is right or wrong or good or bad. Existentialism is broadly defined in a variety of concepts, and there can be no one answer as to what it is. Yet, it does support the following. Wealth, pleasure, or honor make the good life. Social values and structure control the individual. Accept what is, and that is enough in life. Science can and will make everything better. People are basically good, but ruined by society or external forces. I want my way now, or it is not my fault mentality. That has influenced an awful lot of people and continues to influence people today. But then he tells us in this, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have both. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God in the world. You cannot serve God in the things of the world. You can only love one of them. And the question is, which one will it be? So he says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, here it is. He says everything that's in the world can be fit into three different categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All the things in the world, all that we can experience in this world, can be categorized in these three different ways. The lust of the flesh. This is the gratification of the body, the gratification of the physical senses. To indulge in the lust of the flesh is the desire to see what you can see, to hear what you can hear, to taste what you can taste, to touch what you can touch. If the world is all we have, then the experiences which gratify the physical senses becomes what life is all about. Consider what Solomon had to say about this back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, all things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That is to say that man is never satisfied with the experience that he can have in this world. He is constantly pursuing more. He wants to see more. He wants to hear more. He wants to taste more. He wants to touch more. And so Solomon did an experiment. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he explains about this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainted mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood and bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in mine house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. He indulged in the lust of the flesh. He wanted to experience everything, see everything, hear everything, taste everything, touch everything. And this was the result, verse 11. Then I looked, and all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. When a person has everything you can collect from the earth, when a person has experienced everything there is to experience in the earth, when a person indulges in all of the lusts of the flesh, all the desires of the physical body, all of the interests of the physical senses of the body, to see, to hear, to taste, to touch, to smell, to do it all, and to come at the end and realize that in all of that experience here on earth, there is absolutely nothing of substance or meaning or hope. It ends a life in total despair. Then he says, there are the lust of the eyes. While the lust of the flesh is the gratification of the body, I believe the lust of the eyes is referring to the gratification of the mind. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. The mind, yes, the mind has desires. Scripture tells us that here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The mind has desires. Seeing stimulates thoughts. Unchecked by righteousness, our mind will love to dwell on impure thoughts. Look in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. It says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. The eyes want to see. The eyes want to see words. They want to see images, and all of those things register in our minds, creating thoughts. Unchecked by righteousness, all of the thoughts of man will be impure. And that's how a condition in the earth could come about in the time of Noah, when the only imagination they had all the time was evil only. And then 1 John 2:15 refers to the pride of life. As the lust of the flesh is the gratification of the body, and the lust of the eyes is the gratification of the mind, the pride of life is the gratification of the soul, the inner man. The pursuit to find meaning and value, and it's generally expressed in these ways. The pride of life is the driving force, or the desire to gratify the soul is the driving force to be famous, to be popular, to be important, and to be powerful. You've heard the phrase, 15 minutes of fame. And we learn that there are people who are willing to do bizarre criminal acts so everyone will know who they are. Back in the early 20th century, there was an extensive crime wave, and there were some notorious criminals like Bonnie and Clyde. And the motivating factor for people like that was so that they would be known. Popularity has become an important aspect of our current culture, and social media is fostering this. I was just curious because I'm not on Twitter. I don't even know how Twitter works. I don't know why they call it Twitter, and I don't know why when you Twitter, you tweet. I don't understand any of those things. But you hear things in the news, and so I Googled this question. How many followers do you have on Twitter? Or how many of the most followers? Because I heard people follow each other on Twitter. I don't know how you do that, but I heard they do. So I was interested. And I found a list of the top 100 people with the most followers on Twitter. Now, it's irrelevant as to who they are, but here was the interesting thing to me. The number one person with the most followers on Twitter is 55 million people. That means there's one individual that has 55 million people following them around somehow through electronic social media. And everybody in the top 100 has millions of people following them around. And they get some sense of value and worth because they're so popular. Then there's the matter of being important. Made me think of Hollywood celebrities. Not because of their acting, but because they are so revered as talented people, they think they're actually important enough to make public statements about political issues. And they are often called upon by Congress to testify on some of these things. And then there are the sports celebrities who are considered the primary role models in our society, in spite of, in many cases, their immoral lifestyles. And then there's the matter of being powerful. Do I need to say much about what motivates our politicians? It's the pride of life. Because to them, there is nothing else. If I'm going to be worth something, I must be famous, or I must be popular, or I must be important, or I must be popular. But God makes this definitive statement in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, when he says, "For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world." In other words, the gratification of the body and the gratification of the mind and the gratification of the soul is not of the Father. None of this is of God. His message does not encourage a person to define his life about himself. But the message of God is to define our lives about the impact we might have upon others. You know Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, where Jesus said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." I'm telling you, when you love the world, you will be driven by selfishness. The selfishness of the lust of the flesh, the selfishness of the lust of the eyes, and the selfishness of the pride of life. You will be driven by the self-interest of the gratification of the body, the self-interest of the gratification of the mind, not in righteous but in pure thoughts, and the gratification of the soul in the desire for people to look at you as something special. Jesus, who is the one who deserved to be looked at as someone special, came with an entirely different mentality. You know it, but look at it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you. And there is no lust of the eyes in this mind. No lust of the flesh, no pride of life. Only humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. If we are going to have this mind in us, then even though we recognize that by regeneration we are the children of God, eternity in his presence is ours. We will sit on thrones and rule and reign with Jesus Christ. We will judge the earth. We will judge angels. But in spite of that, we will make ourselves of no reputation. Reputation will not be an issue with us. We don't care to be known. It's not an issue with us to be famous or popular. Or important or powerful. I remember hearing years ago a story of two people who had been overseas, who came home about the same time. One was a celebrity. When he arrived at the airport, there was a band playing, a great crowd cheering. He was received with great acclamation and applause. And about the same time, a little man, stooped over a bit from years of labor, a missionary who'd served the Lord and spent his life in foreign lands, arrived home in the same airport, and no one was there to greet him. He smiled and thought to himself, it's okay. You're not home yet. What people think of us doesn't matter. We simply humble ourselves, make the necessary sacrifices, spend our life, make use of the resources of the earth as we need to, But we don't love this place. And we don't love the experience of being here. We only love the one who loved us. We're strangers and pilgrims. But someday, we'll be home. And then we'll be with the one who loves us. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, "The world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." What a better choice than to love the world. The better choice is to do the will of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the challenge to our hearts. Help us to set the right values as we live on this earth, that we would not set our affection upon things of this earth, but set our affection upon things that are above, on you. What better thing to love than you who loved us? And thank you for loving us. Thank you for teaching us what love really is. Grant us the grace this day to live in the world, to preach the truth to the world, but not to love the world or be of the world. That our lives may be a testimony of devotion to you who has loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.